Good morning, Grace Chapel, again. Yeah, so last time I said there are Bibles in your pews. If you would like one, please take it home. After the service, someone came to me and asked if I was kidding. No, I was not kidding. Right, Ben? Yeah, so take them if you need them, but please read them. Thank you. So today we read from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 5. 21 through 43. Mark 5:21-43. And it reads, "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be well and live.' And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the report about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I touch his garments, I will be made well.' And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And his disciples say to him, 'You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, "Who touched me?"' And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.' While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not fear, only believe.' And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, 'Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha kumi,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of God."
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Isaac. Good morning, Grace Chapel family. I'm excited to open up just our entrance into Advent with you this morning. So about 10 years ago, my little brother Alex, he asked me to watch a movie with him, and I naively accepted. And what started out as a harmless kind of bro hangout that afternoon turned into somewhat of an existential crisis for me. The name of the film was Buried. Have you heard of it? No, it's not for the faint of heart. I'll say that. So Paul Conroy, who's played by Ryan Reynolds, he's this civilian truck driver in Iraq. And while he's working, he's captured. He's kidnapped by this band of insurgents, and they bury him alive. And the craziest thing about this movie is that the entire film happens inside of Paul's coffin. The whole film. Paul has a lighter. He has a cell phone that is running out of battery quickly, and he has a diminishing supply of oxygen. He gets a call from his kidnapper who tells him, hey, you better pay $5 million if you want to be freed. And so naturally, Paul, you know, he calls the State Department, and they're like, sorry, we can't help you. America doesn't do deals with terrorists. But they put him in touch with the hostage working group. That's very nice of them. And they say, hey, we're coming. We're doing all that we can to find you. Help is on the way. And so the rest of the movie is just kind of this up and down roller coaster of hope and despair as Paul wrestles with the fact that his rescue might not find him, and even if they do, it might not come in time. At the end of the movie, American forces, they've captured his kidnappers, and they have details about where he's buried. And so they say, Paul, we're coming. We're on our way. We're nearly there. And by this time in the movie, sand is just pouring into Paul's coffin because there have been bombings above ground that had damaged his coffin. His rescuers say, we're here. We found the burial site. And Paul hears digging. He hears digging on the phone, but he doesn't hear digging around him. The soldiers rip open the coffin, but it isn't Paul's. They're in the wrong place. And his would-be rescuer says, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, Paul. And it finally hits him. Help is not coming. They won't make it on time. Sand is pouring in. His phone dies. Roll credits. And I'm just sitting there, staring at the screen, kind of dumbfounded. It felt so wrong. It just felt hopeless. The whole movie, my brother and I were just holding out hope for Paul, that hope or that help would come, that a rescue would find him, that no matter what, he would make it out. But they didn't. Hope, help did not come. They didn't make it in time. And now many of you, you know, haven't been buried alive, I can imagine, right? But I think there are times, right, where we just feel our circumstances are so impossible, so impossibly out of our control that we just implicitly feel this desperate need for a rescue. And then this very human question comes up for us. It comes up for us about God. We ask him, will you show up in time? Will you make it? Will you come and rescue me out of this mess? Or will this be the end of me? And so we're going to ask that question today. We're going to ask together, when we wait, does Jesus show up in time? When we wait, does Jesus show up in time? So let me pray and we'll jump in. Father, we take up this question together. Will you come? And when you do come, will you be on time? Will you make it here? Lord, we enter into Advent, the season of waiting, longing for you to come. And so, Lord, for those of us who are waiting, those who of us who feel like they're in the shadow of death, I pray you would be tender to them, that you would speak tenderly to us in our waiting. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. So when we wait, does Jesus show up in time? So look at verses 22 through 23. It says, then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. So like the crowd, Jairus, he's heard reports about Jesus and his acts of healing. And so he comes in his most desperate hour with this urgent need, with this urgent request. The word he uses here for daughter, it just shows his affection and care for her. He loves his little girl. And the language that he uses about her condition is that she is as good as dead. There's no time to wait. Jesus, if you do not come, there's no hope, because death is coming soon. So it's no wonder that Jairus, he comes, right, in haste. He comes with this urgent imploring to Jesus. Can you relate to Jairus? In your fear, in your waiting, do your fears turn your prayers into these desperate, hasty demands of God? Does that happen to you? Did you know that the Psalms, they give us prayers for moments like this? Listen to this. In Psalm 38, it says, "Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." Man, can you believe that? That God is so gracious. He's so gracious that he gives us language so that we can turn our anxious fears into song and prayer to him when we are afraid that he won't show up. He doesn't say, "Hey, you know what? Get your act together. Come to me when you're no longer afraid." He says, "No, come to me messy. Come to me with prayers of haste." And Jairus does come. He comes in haste and desperation and hurry, and Jesus still responds. He still goes. In verse 24, Jesus goes with Jairus towards his home. But suddenly, the narrative here is interrupted. It slows down, which is the last thing that we want it to do, right? The next verse, we want to be like, "And Jesus showed up and healed his daughter." But that's not what happens. The crowd, eager to satisfy their curiosity, just wanting to see another miracle performed by Jesus, they press, or literally they crush Jesus, and they just slow him down. They slow him down. Can you imagine Jairus' fears just growing? Will we make it in time? Will we get there? And then look at verse 25, a woman who'd heard reports of Jesus, who'd suffered from bleeding for 12 years, comes up behind Jesus in the crowd to touch him. She's lost everything, from trying to get better, going to doctor after doctor. And you know what? It's only gotten worse. Her condition has only worsened. And not only that, because of her ailment, because of the bleeding, she's chronically unclean. She's chronically unclean, which means she's ostracized from the community too. And she's almost out of hope. But she comes up, this last-ditch effort. She runs up behind Jesus. She goes through the crowd with this fear-filled faith and touches his garment. And guess what? Jesus has so much power that even a superstitious faith that comes up behind and touches it, just power spills out of Jesus. He's so full of power. Power just comes spilling out of him. And she's healed immediately, the text says. And she knows it right away. Jesus knows it too. And guess what Jesus does? He stops. He stops and asks, "Who touched my garments?" Jesus stops. What is Jesus doing? He was slowed down by the crowd, and now Jesus, he's not only stopped, but he's turned around in the wrong direction. The disciples, you know, they're just as dumbfounded as you and I are. So they ask, they hurry Jesus with their question. They say, "Jesus, the crowd is literally crushing you, and you're asking, who touched you? We don't have time for this. Jesus, hurry up." But for some reason, Jesus, he takes the time. He takes the time, and he responds to the woman's faith too. So as we explore this question, will Jesus show up in time? We see that when we come to Jesus in the midst of our waiting, even with a fear-filled faith, he graciously responds. This reminds me of my sweet son, Jed. He's 1 year old, and you know, one-year-olds, they can't talk. He can't verbally communicate his needs, and he can't wait. He has no concept of patience, right? And he shouldn't. You know, like, it's impossible. It's developmentally impossible for him to wait. But he still finds, he still gets frustrated. And he still finds ways to communicate that frustration. And right now, it sounds like this. It sounds. That's what it sounds like. And you know what? That's not my favorite sound that Jed makes. But it definitely gets the point across. And Mallory and I, we respond to it. We know exactly what he's saying. And we respond. And you know what? Jesus will respond to you. He'll respond. Even when you're full of fear, he'll respond. Full of fears, you wait for him to come and save. What do you do with your fear as you wait? Do you let it drive you even messily to him? Do you go to him even when you're at your worst? Some of you are waiting for really hard things and it feels like death right now. You ask questions like, will he make it in time? Will he come and fulfill this very real desire for a child or for a spouse? Will he show up in time and heal my child? Will the paycheck come so that I can keep my heat running? Will he come and divvy out justice to that boss who just won't stop micromanaging you and who breathes down your neck every moment? Will he come? Will you make it in time, Jesus? And you know what? Jesus responds to both Jairus and this woman. But what Jesus demands from them next is much more than they were expecting to give. So the bleeding woman who's now healed, she thought that she was just going to do a kind of a touch and go with Jesus. Come, steal it behind him, touch his garment, and run away unnoticed. But instead, Jesus, in his stopping and asking, hey, who touched my garments? He invites her into much more. He invites her to come clean and tell the whole truth about what happened. And she does. She does. Look at verse 33. The woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Coming forward publicly to tell what had happened, it would have been dangerous for her. This woman, it would have been scandalous for an unclean woman to press through a crowd of people, making everyone else unclean in her path. And it would have been even more scandalous for her to touch a rabbi and make him unclean too. But the thing is, her fears had been transformed through her healing encounter with Jesus. She fears Jesus now, and that puts all the rest of her fears in a different context. So do you see that what started out for her as this kind of impersonal, undercover operation has now turned into a public declaration of faith and healing in Jesus? In her waiting, Jesus demanded more than she was expecting to give. And you know what? This happens for Jairus too. This whole interaction, we can imagine what is going on inside of Jairus. Fear that they wouldn't make it on time, that every moment he has to wait, they're closer, his daughter is closer to death. And because of that, man, anger at the crowd, anger at the woman who slowed Jesus down, anger at Jesus, maybe. We too can grow angry when we're in the midst of our own pain-filled waiting and Jesus just seems to show up on time for others. But can you guys hear me okay? And finally, his worst fears come true. Look at verse 35. While he, Jesus, was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" They're too late. They didn't get there in time. But Jesus, overhearing the messengers, he says to Jairus in verse 36, "Do not fear, only believe." Jairus, he did believe. in Jesus. He believed that Jesus could heal a fever. But now, instead of a fever, Jesus has the audacity to ask Jairus to hold out hope, though death has come and gone. What is Jesus, is he just adding insult to injury here? What is he doing? To Jairus, there's no coming back from the dead. You don't get a second chance with death. But Jesus still says, believe, and demands more from Jairus than he was willing or expecting to give. And so this question of, well, Jesus, will you show up on time? It gets filled out for us that in our waiting, Jesus often asks and demands from us more than we were expecting to give. This is like an episode of Fixer Upper, right? It is, right? So I mean, I get sucked into all these HGTV, like, Fixer Up remodel shows, man. The formula works on me. And I can just watch those kinds of shows for hours. But the thing is like, they're all the same show. There's a formula to it. First, we're given this idealistic picture of how easy this is going to be. The people come into their home and they're like, we're going to tear down this wall. We're going to tear down that wall. We're going to tear down all your walls. And it's going to look great, right? And then we're given this idealistic picture of the cost. You are well within your budget. You're going to save a ton of money. But this is how it always goes. The DIY couple, man, they just quickly become disenchanted about the whole process, right? Because problems come up that they could never have anticipated. Oh, no. There's a crack in the foundation. Oh no, we ordered the wrong paint color. Oh no, the cabinets don't fit. Dun, dun, dun. And what started out as this dream home remodel turns into this like weird nightmare where Chip and Joanna Gaines are tearing apart your home and stealing all of your money. The job, it just ends up demanding more time, more patience, more money, and more skill than they were willing or expecting to give. And our waiting can be like this. Our waiting, man, it can just take it out of us because Jesus often asks us to go to places that we weren't expecting to go. Waiting on him, it doesn't feel often like a walk in the park because he demands things of us that we weren't expecting to give to him. I don't like that. Like the good consumer that I am, and I just approach the world with this question. I wonder if you can relate. How can I get the most out of this thing with the least amount of effort? Right? I'll say that one more time. How can I get the most out of this thing by giving the least amount of effort? And so I come to God with this question. I come to God with this expectation. Hey, God, I get to enjoy all the benefits of a relationship with you without putting any skin in the game, okay? Deal? And that just means there's no category for me for waiting. For waiting in my relationship with God. I want rescue now. I want healing now. I want love now. I want justice now. And if you don't deliver now, that means one of three things. You don't exist, you don't give a rip, or you're just not powerful enough to come and make this right. Can you relate to that? If we bring these expectations to our relationship with God, then we will struggle to feel loved by him in our waiting. In our waiting, Jesus demands from us more than we were expecting to give. But here's the good news. When he does come, and he will, He gives us much more than we were expecting to get. So after the woman's courageous public declaration of the whole truth, her faith is rewarded. Look at verse 34. Jesus said to her, Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Jesus, he uses the word daughter here to address this woman, which, guess what? It's the same word that Jairus uses when he's talking about his little girl. Daughter. I think that being healed after 12 years of suffering and being invited back into this community that she's been ostracized from, man, that would have been enough, right? But Jesus, he gives more. He's so generous. He brings her into the family of God. He calls her daughter. He calls you son. And this orphan turned daughter, though she gave more than she was expecting to give, she gets immeasurably more than she was expecting to get. But how can this be true for Jairus? His daughter is dead. Jesus comes to Jairus' house and finds mourners weeping and wailing over the child. Look at verse 39. And when he had entered the house, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And their weeping quickly turns into laughter at this crazy talk. What does he say? What? She's definitely dead. Obviously. And I love this next part. Look at verse 40. And they laughed at him, but he put them all outside. Like a bad dog, he put them all outside. There's no room for mourning and wailing and weeping here. Get out. The skeptical and cynical, they can't be entrusted with what Jesus is about to do. It's too precious for them. And so he takes only Peter, James, and John, and the mom and dad, and they go in. Jesus walks into the room, takes the girl by the hand, and says, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And she does. She wakes up. And those present with Jesus are just filled with awe. The Jesus that Jairus comes to know at the end of his waiting is much different. Is much different than the one he'd come to at the start. Jesus, you know, he'd just been a teacher and a fever healer to Jairus, right? But Jesus asked this father to wait past the point of death. And because of that, because of the wait, because Jesus came when he did and not when Jairus wanted him to, Jairus sees Jesus in a way that only a few of us get to experience in this life. Some dear friends of ours were moved by the scene in the Gospel of Mark, so much so that they decided to name their first child Talitha, or Tally for short, after the Aramaic word that Jesus uses here in verse 41 for little girl. My wife went to the baby shower for her best friend, and we celebrated when she came into the world. 4 months later, I was at work when I got a call from Mallory. She was frantic on the other side of the phone, and she said that Tally was being rushed to the hospital. She wasn't breathing. And so I left work, and we drove from St. Louis to Kansas City as fast as we could. And we spent the next week with our friends in the hospital, holding on to hope for them. And you know what? I'll say that it was an amazing sight. About 30 of us, friends, family, and just strangers who had heard about Tally. We took over the hospital chapel downstairs. And every day for a week, from morning until late into the night, we prayed and we worshiped asking that, like this little girl in Mark 5, that Jesus would come and do a miracle. And I'll tell you, I've never prayed for something so hard in my life. I've never petitioned for Jesus's power over death so hard. And you know, I believe that Jesus would come. I believe that he would raise Tally from the dead. And we all did. We all believed that. But Tally didn't wake up. She didn't. And her funeral was a few days later. And her father, our friend, read this letter during the service that he'd written to Tally on the day that she was born. And I'm going to read it to you. You are such a gift. Life is a gift. I'm laying on the couch in our room in the mother-baby unit while your mother holds you in bed. Baby girl, I'm so overwhelmed with joy and emotion at your arrival. I'm so happy about your life. But I'm also so scared that something could go wrong or that you could get hurt. But that is why I love your name so much. Little girl, arise, Talitha Kumi. Jesus said these words to a dead girl. A dead girl. And when he took her by the hand, she woke up. Talitha, your name is a reminder that Jesus has you by the hand. And it's because of this that you can face anything. Pain, loss, even death, with peace and confidence that Jesus will walk you right through it. And he did. Tally's father wrote these words some months later. It's tempting to think that God didn't answer our prayers. In one sense, he did not answer our prayers the way that we wanted. But in a much more significant, more real sense, he fully and completely answered us. Jesus was not absent in our PICU room. Though her earthly father didn't get to wake her, Tally Mae's true and better father did take her by the hand and wake her to a sunny morning with him. Did Jesus show up on time? I can't answer that for my friends. You know, they probably think about Tally every single day. And in a sense, they're still waiting for resurrection. The waiting has changed them, though. They know Jesus in a way that I just don't have a category for. In a way I've only heard about from a distance. They see him in a way only a few get to experience in this life. And some of us, you know, we aren't waiting for a resurrection, at least not right now. Some of us are just waiting for bread to find its way to our table. And that, I think that's what's so crazy about this passage. The girl comes back to life, and what does Jesus do? He says, give her something to eat. Give her something to eat. He tells the parents to feed her, which means that Jesus cares about food in our belly, and he cares about resurrection, and he cares about everything in between. He cares about everything in between. So as we wait for big things, you know, Jesus, he often sustains our hope in these small, ordinary things that typically make up our day. And I think he also sustains our hope through the faith of others. What in the world is this woman's story doing in the middle of Jairus' story? What is it doing here? I think that that's why it's here, is that when Jesus tells Jairus, don't fear, believe. That before seeing the woman healed by Jesus, he wouldn't have had a category for this. So I think the woman's faith would have come to mind for him. And sometimes, you know, we're not strong enough to hold on to hope. And we need others. We need others to remind us that Jesus will come. He will come. And when he does, he'll come with power over death. And that's what Advent invites us to do. It invites us to wait and hold out faith that Jesus is on the move. And when he gets here, He'll get here at just the right time. When he comes, he will put away all mourning, all crying and pain. He'll wipe away every tear so that death will feel like a power nap. It'll feel like a short sleeping. And our waiting won't be in vain. Let's pray. Father, we wait for you. And we say, come, Lord Jesus. God, I pray that as we wait for the big things like resurrection, and as we wait for the little things like bread on the table, that you would hold us together. God, would you hold us together, strengthen our faith. Help us see that in our waiting, you change us. You change us. And we get to see you in a different way that wouldn't have happened if waiting didn't exist. And so, Lord, we wait and we look to you. Give us hope. In Jesus' name, amen.